In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have Paul's instruction to Timothy to set things in order in the church. In particular, the offices of the church. That is, the elders and the deacons. And again, as we've studied the doctrine of church government, we've seen that in the history of the New Testament, there is a significant movement from the 12 apostles founding the church and governing the church and establishing and teaching the church, a movement from those men doing everything to passing on the task of teaching and ministering and serving to others in the church, men who are called elders and deacons. And that's what we see as we follow the flow of the New Testament historically. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are doing everything. By the end of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, toward the end of the history of the New Testament, we see elders and deacons in place in the local churches, being the leaders and teachers and servants of the church. And that's what we have here in 1st Timothy. The qualifications and the duties of those two offices. Now, we have spent some time on this, and I do not wish to spend a lot more time on this, but we've studied how the office of deacon is an office of servanthood, of benevolence, of serving the tables of the widows and the practical servant ministries of the church, and how it is a high calling. It is a calling of following after the example of Jesus Christ himself, who was a deacon. He said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." He was the supreme servant. The deacon's office is a high calling to be like Jesus Christ to the people of God. The office of elder, we have seen, carries with it some different kinds of duties as well as the duty of servanthood. Also, the responsibilities to teach the people of God, to teach the Word of God to the people of God, and to govern the church, to have responsibility and authority to oversee the church. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let us pray again. We thank you, Father, for these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church in Ephesus, that Timothy may learn how to set things in order there. And we ask that you would help us to take these words for what they are, the very word of God, words that come from you directly through your Spirit's work in the hearts of the writers of Scripture. Help us to have respect to the Bible as the very word of God, as truth that is more true than any of our thoughts or feelings. Only this week I spoke to a man who said he didn't care what Jesus said. and how it has grieved my heart that any would turn away from one who is so good, so kind, one who is the Son of God himself, who speaks truth from his lips with every breath he takes. And we ask that you would help us to see the great value of God's truth in the words of Christ and the apostles, and to build our lives upon things that last, not our opinions or the opinions of men, but true truth. Help us to believe the scriptures that we may follow God's will in our lives. This is just one other place where God has given instruction to his people. So let us give heed to it. We pray that you would be with us tonight and help us to remember that the church of Jesus Christ is his church. It's his people, purchased with the price of his own blood, and that he governs the church as he wishes, and he has chosen to set apart leaders in the church, elders and deacons, to perform specific tasks, to minister to his people, to serve them, to teach them, to equip them, and to govern them. And we ask that you would help us to follow his will in the way we do that, according to the scriptures. We thank you for being with us tonight. And while we talk about matters of church government, which to some may be disinteresting or boring, we ask that you would help us to remember that anything that Jesus Christ has chosen to teach his people is not boring. It's important. It's as important as he himself is. So help us to give attention. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen. The last time we discussed the office of elder, we talked about the responsibilities of the office of elder. We saw in Acts chapter 6 that there was a division of labor when the apostles were so overburdened with their duties to teach the word of God, to pray for the church, and to administer the benevolent ministries of the church, to serve tables, to make sure the widows and the orphans were cared for, to make sure the sick and sorrowing were ministered to, that they established a division of labor. And they said, we will give ourselves to the word of God in prayer. And these seven men that you select from among yourselves, full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, will serve tables. And we see that basic division of labor between the teaching and ruling office of the church and the servant office of the church as being that between elder and deacon. And this was actually followed through the rest of the New Testament. And we've already seen how in Acts chapter 14 that after the churches had been established by Paul in the Mediterranean basin, and they had been established for up to a year or more, that he went back through the churches and helped them to elect elders in every church in order to establish the church in leadership and in teaching and in ministry. And we saw that the very truth of that statement grammatically may be filled with a plurality of elders in every church, or also in some churches perhaps only one elder, and yet that statement is fulfilled. We have to be careful of trying to make the scripture say more than it does. And then we saw that in Acts chapter 20, as we read for our call to worship, that in Ephesus at least there was this plurality of elders. And we believe Timothy was in Ephesus pastoring that church after Paul had left it. That there was this group of men, more than one, who were deposited the responsibility to minister to the church spiritually. Elders, they were called, overseers, to shepherd the church of God or to pastor the church of God. And we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that this group of elders, as they governed the church of God and taught and pastored the church of God together as a group of men, may have those men among them who especially stand out in their gifts of service and government and teaching. And so Paul told Timothy in chapter 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so among the elders of the church, there may be those who especially labor and work hard and are gifted at preaching and teaching and ruling the house of God well. And those men may have that further recognition of the church, to be supported financially, to give themselves part-time or full-time to the ministry, especially of preaching and teaching. And so there are some distinctions within the eldership which some have not recognized. But tonight I wish to move on to not the responsibilities of teaching and ruling the church, but the qualifying ministerial gifts of teaching and ruling. If we were at some time in the future to decide to elect other elders to serve in this place, what kind of gifts and should they have that distinguish them? And we have seen from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that they should be able to teach the Word of God. And they also should be men who, in verse 5, can take care of the church of God. They manage their own household well. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, they are even called men who rule. They are the overseers of the church. But how can we tell if a man has those gifts, has those ministerial qualifications to be set apart to those duties? That's what I want us to talk about tonight. The two major gifts that an elder must have are teaching and ruling. That gift of teaching is called able to teach or apt to teach in 1 Timothy 3:2. But what does it mean by that? Does it mean that every elder of the church should teach or preach publicly each week? There are some groups that believe that's what it teaches. The brethren churches often have in their assembly any elder standing up at almost any time in the worship service, or every elder free to stand up and teach the church each week. And they just go one right after the other, because they look on the eldership as having not only the qualification, but the responsibility to teach every week. And sometimes when you have so many that are taking the position of teaching, there can be great contradictions and divisions within that group of men. It's very difficult to maintain humility when all believe they have something to say to the church each week. Is that what it means? I do not believe it means that, because in 1 Timothy 5:17, he mentions those who labor in preaching and teaching, those who should be set apart more to preaching and teaching, those others who may be set apart more to ruling or governing or pastoring in the life of the church. Each man has different gifts and abilities, and that has to be recognized in any group of men who work together as elders in a church, and a church has to understand that too. But it does mean that every one of those elders must be able to instruct others in the Word of God. They must be able to teach the people of God what it means to become a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian family. They must be men who can take the truth of Scripture and apply it practically to the whole congregation. not just be men who are learned in the Scripture, men who have read a lot, men who have much knowledge, but men who are able to teach and apply the Word of God to the people. In Titus 1:9, if you'll turn there with me, this qualification is mentioned this way, that an overseer, in verse 9, must be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That means he must be sound in doctrine, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He must be able to teach sound doctrine. If you have a question about the Christian life or the teaching of the Bible on certain subjects, you ought to be able to go to this man with some measure of confidence and know that he is going to try to search the Scripture and give you a biblical answer, and that he is known as someone who has some ability to do that. He must be someone who not is expert in one area and one area only, or two areas or three areas. He must be someone who can handle the whole counsel of God. Do you remember what Paul said? I did not cease from declaring you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. He tried to bring all that the Scriptures taught to those people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think, is an important passage to understand what it means to be apt to teach, because it is used in verse 24 again. What kind of man would you look for to serve as an elder in the church? In verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2:24, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I believe he's describing the man who is an elder, who is able to teach. And the thing that stands out to me in these few verses, 23 through 26, is the man's demeanor, his attitude, his way that he converses and brings the Word of God to others. He doesn't get sidetracked with foolish and ignorant speculations about the Scripture, or about truths in the Scripture that are not as clear as others, and ends up in quarrels. He must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, patient when wronged, and when people disagree with him, he must be known as someone who is gentle, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, knowing that he is not the Holy Spirit, God is. If God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. He must be someone who can wait upon God's work in the hearts of men without becoming the God of their life. That's a hard thing to stay in perspective, to keep in perspective. For an elder is called the overseer of the church. He is called a teacher, he's called a pastor, and yet as he teaches the Word of God with authority from God, he must recognize that only when a man's heart is convinced of the truth of it will he be changed. And so this person must not be known as argumentative, angry, impatient with those who disagree, but able to set forth the truth of God's word and to await God's day of working in those hearts of those who disagree. He has a pastoral manner in his teaching gifts. He's able to live with those who do not agree on every point and yet hold forth what he believes. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there are several warnings in verse chapter 1, chapter 6, and back in Titus again. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul warned the church, warned Timothy about some men. He said, but some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. This is always the possibility of a problem in a church, where we get off track, excuse me, off track from the priorities of the gospel. He's just instructed them in verse 5, saying them, the goal of our instruction is love. It is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. But some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. There's plenty of things to talk about in the Bible. There's plenty of things that are difficult to understand in the Bible. And there's some things which have never been settled from the Bible by good men in agreement. But some things are so clear as to be without compromise. The deity of the Son of God. The truth that we are sinners and under God's condemnation. That none of us can gain righteousness by our own goodness or deeds before a holy God. And that the only hope of eternal life is the crucifixion of one who is perfect and good beyond measure for sinful men. Who rose from the dead with power to prove his divinity and his truthfulness. And who ascended in heaven with the promise that I shall return and bring all things true. And many other things are clear in the scriptures, but some things are not so clear. And it is very easy to be sidetracked by one who feels they have found the truth. There is a man who is on, I've forgotten, something like 300 or 400 radio stations in the United States who has figured out that Jesus Christ is going to come, I believe, in September. And he's totally convinced that Christ is going to come. And this man once was a minister in the Christian Reformed Church and a man of sound doctrine and truth. And he's convinced that he's found this truth, and that comprehends his whole teaching on his radio stations. That's what he teaches about. Jesus is coming in September. I can prove it by this scripture and that scripture. And of course, he twists the scriptures to fit his own design. But that's what he teaches. He doesn't teach about the crucifixion of the Son of God for sinners. He doesn't teach about his glorious resurrection from the dead. He doesn't talk about holy living. He's a one-thing man. He's gone aside to fruitless discussion. And we shall see it in September. Speculation. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Fruitless discussion in verse 6. Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These men are confident speakers. They know how to appear in control of themselves as they speak and to speak logically and consistently, to sway others to their way of thinking. I learned a long time ago as a pastor that there is a way to sway the crowds with words when there is no truth in what is said. It amazed me that that could be so, but it is so. That's why I like Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, I did not come to you with words of wisdom or words of oratory, but I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we should be asking. Is this what characterizes the teaching of a man? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His words and His works and His glorious death for those who are so unworthy of God's love. His wonderful resurrection that tells us this world is not all there is. It is amazing that one may follow those who do not hold the truth, but it is so. And we must be careful that one who appears to be a teacher, one who makes confident assertions, one who desires to be a teacher of the law, may in actuality be teaching things against God's truth. 1 Timothy 6, Paul warned Timothy and the church in verse 3 that if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. What is he saying in verse 3? He's saying this, that if anyone comes to you to teach the Word of God, and he does not agree with sound doctrine, and he describes what sound doctrine is, the words of Jesus Christ, and with the teaching that conforms to godliness, that calls you to godliness. Here is one who says, well, these are the words of Jesus Christ, but you don't have to obey them anymore. They don't apply to us today. They are not ours. What should you think of such a man? Verse 4 tells us, he is conceited and understands nothing. Those are Paul's words to Timothy. These are inspired words of God. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words. There are many who aspire to teach the Word of God. Many. Many who have some knowledge of what the Bible contains and can read and research and understand what it says, but that is a far different thing from having the gift of teaching, to be able to teach, to be set aside as an elder to teach the people of God and to oversee the people of God. And one of the ways that the people of God are to test their teachers is to see, does what they teach agree with sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of apostles? Are they bringing the whole counsel of God? Are they riding hobby horses and paying attention to certain things? Or are they saying, these things do not apply, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of apostles? We must examine those who teach the Word of God and not hastily set them apart, because they are our teachers. They teach us truth that we're to live by. They bring God's Word to us and say to us, this is what it says and this is what it means and this is what it means to you, for you to live on this day. And it is no small thing to aspire to that gift of teaching. It's a fearful thing. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, Paul told Titus, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. There are so many things that appear to be the teaching of God's word that lead to a dead end. And a congregation must know enough of God's word to recognize a genuine teacher of truth as compared to those who are seeking something for themselves in the office. It is much easier to elect someone who is unqualified to the office of elder than it is to remove them. And this is a sobering thing that ought to cause each of us to pray and seek God's will. Now, Paul said in 1 Timothy, verse 1, that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work, a good thing that he desires to do. It's okay to aspire to be an elder, to aspire to teach the word of God to people. And in fact, men ought to be students of the word, to study, to show themselves approved, and to govern their households well, and to learn how to be godly men, if perhaps God may raise them up to be leaders and teachers of God's truth to the people of God, and to share the pastoral load of the church. It's a good thing to aspire. It's a good work that one desires to do. But in verse 2, it says, it is necessary. It is necessary that one be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so forth. Qualifications have to apply. James chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1 says this, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. The responsibility to teach God's word to people and to know that they may act in their lives based upon how you teach them God's truth is an extremely heavy responsibility to bear. Knowing that it will affect the lives of others and will also incur a stricter examination by God than the normal life. That is why Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There's an accountability in the service of an elder that is sobering and difficult. And to enter into it lightly, or for some kind of self-satisfaction or self-importance, is a foolish thing to do. But if one is able to teach and desires to speak where God speaks, to speak as God speaks in the Scriptures, to apply the whole counsel of God to God's people, who is willing to do it with gentleness and honesty and humility and sometimes even correction, one who is easy to be approached, one who is easy to be entreated, one who will endeavor to put aside personal prejudices or opinions, to search God's word, to bring an answer of truth. Such a one may be set aside as an elder to teach the people of God, to oversee them. In this book that I have been reading through with the deacons over the past months, there are many good things. It's called Shepherding God's Flock, and it has a lot about the eldership and what kind of qualifications and duties and responsibilities are here. The teacher of the Word of God has to have a certain restraint upon himself and a certain charity toward others. The cause of reformation is hindered if there is a move away from an emphasis upon the major truths of the gospel to those of secondary significance. Jeff Thomas says matters of secondary importance include such things as hymns versus exclusive psalmody in worship, the imposition of Old Testament civil legislation by the state today, differing world and life views, charismatic gifts, views of the millennium and the future of Israel, the mode of baptism, the singing of choruses, frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the number of cups used in the supper. The list of secondary matters is practically endless. There are some things, even in his statement, that I would agree are secondary and some not. But there are an endless list of secondary matters that take the priority off of Jesus Christ and him crucified, loving Christ and keeping his commandments. And the teacher of God's word must be careful that he does not go off onto personal issues of a secondary importance and make them primary for the people of God. And at the same time, the teacher must show forbearance towards those in the congregation who may differ from him in matters that are not fundamental to the faith. Perhaps some of these people have the maturity to understand that a particular stance of theirs is not necessarily considered to be erroneous by the leadership of the church, and that they may expect to be periodically challenged and possibly corrected in sermons. Yet they have willingly consented to keep their private judgments private so as not to confuse others or disturb the peace of the church. While such an attitude is maintained, these persons should not be subject to church discipline or open criticism, not even private criticism. Nor should their convictions be misrepresented. That would be tantamount to bearing false witness. And there is much in this chapter that talks about the temptation to make primary issues secondary and secondary issues primary, but the teacher of God's word must have that biblical perspective of what is first and what has priority in the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and what is secondary, and know how to be gentle and patient when teaching the word of God to those who may disagree. It's a rare thing. And so it requires much knowledge of such a man. He must not be a new convert. He must have a good reputation with those who are without. He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, self-controlled. This is a gift and a responsibility that has great effect upon the people of God. None ought to enter in that direction lightly, nor should a church set one apart lightly for that office. Not only must a man teach the Word of God, but he has the ruling function, the overseeing function of the church. And you may ask, well, how could I tell? How could I tell if a man is qualified and has the ministerial gifts to oversee the church, to rule over the church, to be a pastor of my soul, to come to me and encourage me, to come to me and rebuke me in God's will, to bring truth for the concern of my soul, and will not use his position of authority for personal advancement or personal preference? Well, 1 Timothy 3:5 says that if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's how you tell. You look at his wife, and you decide whether or not this man gives her the respect as a joint heir of the grace of life, who is considerate of her and listens to what she has to say, who is not so concerned with his authority over her position as the use of his headship and authority to serve her, as Christ girded the servant's towel about his waist and served his disciples in that upper room. One who is more concerned for her needs than his own. A man who can be trusted to be considerate of the people of God beyond his own personal needs and desires. Does his wife and children bear the marks of pastoral care? As you look at the way that he has ministered to his wife, would he be a man who could teach you how to be a godly, loving husband? Would he be a man who could teach your husband how to love you? As he relates to his children, does he have wisdom and understand how to raise children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and deal with those sticky situations of when parents do not always know what's the best thing to do for their children, but still seeks the Word of God for answers? And 1 Timothy 5:22 gives one final warning to the churches who seek to call forth elders. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. And it's in the context of elders. Let them first be tested. Let the church pray for godly men to minister to their wives and children and prove themselves in the way they govern their home. Let the church pray for men who become students of God's Word and quit wasting their time with things that do not matter, and give themselves to understanding the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles, and who learn how to apply God's truth to their own lives and the lives of others, that the church may be strengthened and have those men who are raised up and who can join together as a fellowship of elders and overseers and teachers to lead the people of God into maturity and love and service to the King of Kings. Let us pray for that, but let us wait for that as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We must not get ahead of his plan. We must call upon him to raise up, according to his will, elders and deacons to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in the meantime, as he seeks to do that and as he works in the hearts of those in the congregation, let us always do the best thing. And let us put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and lover of our souls, not any other man. Let us pray together.